use the words of Edward Quinn. Glory to thee, thou Son of God Most High, all praise to thee. Glory to thee enthroned above the sky who died for me. High on thy throne thine ear, Lord Jesus, bend, as grateful hearts now to thyself ascend. Like shoreless seas, thy love can know no bounds. Thou lovest me. Deep, vast, immense, unfathomed, Lord, profound. Lord, I love thee. And when above, my crown is at thy feet, I'll praise thee still for Calvary's mercy. Thank you, Brother Taylor. It's time now for our panel, and we'll ask our song leader, George Sharp, if he'll come forward and lead us in the song while the panel takes place on the platform, and the moderator will be John Jeffers, who will introduce the panel.
Good morning, Mr. Tom Taylor. And on my left is Mr. Welcome Detweiler from North Carolina, known to a lot of you, and everybody wants to know why they can't get welcomed like he does. So we'll let him read part of it out a little bit later. And then on my far left is Mr. Steve Holtzheiser from the Northwest Chapel, and then the work in the Pennsylvania area. He loved his job at a drug pharmaceutical company 2 years back, full-time service to the Lord. Happy to welcome Steve to our panel. We have seen some of his writings and some of Ed Harlow's books and one of his own, which will be referred to later. Happy to have these with us this morning. Now, Brother Taylor has given us some very good outlines about anticipation and preparation, and we go through the same thing in getting ready for one of these conferences. We anticipate, and we look forward to it, and we really have to trust, because I was just told that there are 325 here. Down at the office, we have a count of 200 said they were coming. So we go ahead and face when we tell the kitchen how many are coming, and we said between 300 and 350, so there's enough food for all of you. But sure is a help to know how many are coming. The other thing we do, we ask our speakers for outlines. We do not want to restrict the speakers to the outline. We want you to have something to take back with you that can form a basis for further study on the subject. Brother Taylor availed himself of that opportunity this morning of not following his outline. Some of you may have been looking for where he was in the pages, but he gave us a very fine presentation, and you have another outline that you can use for further study on worship when you leave the conference. Now we'll start with our questions. I have one here that I'm going to ask with Tom Taylor. In John 9:38, the healed blind man worshiped the Lord Jesus. Was this true worship, and was it in spirit and in truth? Before he answers, the ushers are around looking for your cards. Any questions you have, please hold them up, and they will bring them up to the platform. Brother Tom?
I think it was. I think it was true worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus said to him in verse 35, "You believe in the Son of God?" And he said, "Who is he that I might believe in him?" And Jesus said, "Thou hast both seen him, and I could see the talketh with thee." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. I think it's spirit and truth. I think the Holy Spirit is the thrust of it, who teaches us to worship and teaches whom Jesus is. I don't think any man can know that by himself. And just like the Lord spoke to Peter in Matthew 16. So I think this is a good example of true worship, and my guess is, if you see it physically, the blind man fell before him, and adored him as the Son of God.
I gave you another question. Would you read it, too?
You want both of these?
Yes, I get it.
This question said, is there any difference between what the Lord spoke of as worship in the Spirit in John 4:24 and worshiping by the Spirit of God in Philippians 3:3? It's always possible in answering questions to not know enough. And that's why we've got all these other fellows on the panel. But I don't personally think there is. I am aware of some differences in the commentaries. Some think that the worshiping in Spirit in John 4 is not the Holy Spirit, but in a quiet way in your heart, rather than in the physical ways that they worshiped in Samaria. Some think that. But I have tried to tie John 4:24, that it's spirit and truth, And truth certainly is of the heart and of God. So I personally don't think there's any difference. Although I wouldn't hold it against anybody who thought there was. There may be things we all need to learn there. But I think it's essentially the same.
Any other panel member care to make a comment? Fred?
I thought that our Greek professor might have pointed out something which is very interesting about the words used in both cases, because there is something that's always struck me since I saw it, and that is that in John 4 you have the word that Tom referred to, which is difficult to pronounce, which means really prostrating. But in Philippians 3, where we have worshipping by the Spirit of God, we have a different word used. In John 4, the Lord is talking about worshipping in spirit and in truth. It must be spiritual worship. And while we can't worship spiritually without the Spirit of God, there is another word used which is really remarkable, and it brings before us what was said by Sam at the outset. It is a word which means the worship of a priest. It is priestly worship. We all enter the sanctuary in a full understanding now through the Lord Jesus of what it is to know and offer to God acceptable sacrifices, because we are priests. And we do that because we have the Holy Spirit. Forgive me, Tom.
Oh, it's fine.
Yeah.
Any other comment? Is that wild? Steve? No?
Yeah.
All right. I give and welcome a question here. Can we speak of the local chapel or hall in which we hold meetings as a place of worship?
I think geographically speaking, there has to be some arrangement made for the collective worship of the Lord's people. However, speaking strictly, I think we have to say that the place of worship is in the heavenlies. We worship Him in the heavenlies because He is the Lord of glory. I don't object to anyone saying that we have a place of worship. The time is set for collective worship, and I don't think there's anything wrong in saying that our chapel is a place of worship. But then let's distinctly remember that we don't worship Him here on earth. And I think one of the things that we keep in mind is that we enter into the holiest of holies, and that's really the place geographically of worship.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments? I have given Steve a question. I ask him to read it and respond.
Who are the true worshipers to whom the Lord refers in John 4:23? I'll just read that portion. Of course, the Lord is speaking to the woman at the well. And in verse 22, He says, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. It's always been helpful to me to know what true means. True is that which is real, and truth is the expression of that which is real. And I think the Lord is referring here to the comparison between worship that is, Tom already alluded to, purely mechanical, and of course, in the Samaritan religion and religion of today, there is much that is purely mechanical. And it is easy for us to fall into that same trap. I think the Lord is referring to the fact that the day was coming, and was then, in fact, when the worship would be that which is led of the heart. It would be real. Because we are told in Scripture that God, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And I know there may be some other, I'm going to say, dispensational aspects to that, but I think the primary thrust of the portion is that time has come that men would be led of the heart to worship God. And that's what God seeks, people who are true of heart, real in heart.
Anyone else have a comment on that question? Further responses? Tom? All right, I'll give Tom a question that's come directed to him. As you stated before about how you're afraid to get up at the worship service, would it be right for the leaders in that church to say that you are less spiritual just because you didn't feel comfortable to get up in the worship service? B, isn't it true that people can worship quietly in their hearts unless they stand up and be vocal?
First of all, spirituality is judged for the Lord. Now, if we catch you robbing from a bank, we can make certain judgments right in the spot. But you can't really say to someone he's less spiritual because he doesn't do this particular aspect of the assembly life, or he does. Some of the busiest people are not necessarily spiritual. I think what someone could say in a state like that was that you were immature. Of me. We won't say it of others.
Mm-hmm.
And immaturity has relatively little to do with spirituality. Some young people who are not very mature are intensely spiritual. And some of us who are enormously mature to the point where we should have been set on a bench years ago are not necessarily spiritually causeless. So I think in that case someone could have said, you ought to grow up. And in fact, that's what Mr. Sintheimer said. In effect. But I don't think that anyone could have said you're less spiritual. And I also don't think that there always has to be a babble. There can be lots of quiet worship in which nothing is said. Worship of the heart. But you know, it's awfully hard after you've had a really good dinner to let all of your thanks for the cook be silent. And if you just stop and think about it, logic doesn't make our case. I resent that. But if you just stop and think about it, in time, but it doesn't always have to be in a big meeting. You know, attempt to safeguard yourself in every point. It doesn't always have to be in a big meeting. But in time, the soul that never expresses itself outwardly to God, it doesn't mean that he doesn't enjoy God or doesn't worship. But the outward expression is the logical consequence of what you feel inside. It might not be in a big meeting. It might just be in your room all by yourself. But there, too, it gets to be a building thing and becomes habitual and people become more outspoken. I think there are wonderful moments of absolute silence in worship. I cherish those things. But it's part of a total picture of our behavior together, and it's not the whole thing. And I think I'll not elaborate on that. I hate guys that talk too long on the panel. Well, it's not too long. You know, just drag it on. Oh.
He sat here 1 year with a stopwatch. Maybe you remember that, timing himself.
2 minutes.
Any other comments on that question from other members of the panel?
I just would say that I grew up in the same assembly that Tom is referring to. And one thing I remember repeated often is that worship is not related to gifts. That was a help to me.
That's right. We were there together. He was a wiggling child when I was there.
Maybe you had some good influence on him, though.
Mother and father.
All right, I've given Steve another question. He can read it and start answering. We trust others will have something to say about it as well.
Please explain why we believe that true Christian worship is more connected with the breaking of bread meeting than with any other gathering, e.g., their example, a prayer meeting. Well, the Lord has asked us to remember him and to declare his death through the breaking of bread. We come there to be occupied with the Lord and not with ourselves. A prayer meeting, we come pretty much occupied with ourselves in the sense of our needs. We do express thanks, I trust, at our prayer meetings, but primarily we come to ask. And to cast ourselves upon the Lord to meet our needs and the assembly needs. Of course, a ministry meeting or a family Bible hour is a time when we come to receive, to get from the Lord. But the Lord's time, the Lord's Supper, is a time we come just to be occupied. And the word remember there, I'm not a Greek student, but I think it has the idea of a fond remembrance. The time of sitting and thinking and being dwelling upon the Lord with fond remembrance. And I couldn't think of a better time to express our thanks and our praise and our worship than when we're occupied with him, when we're there distinctly for the purpose of remembering, of thinking on, of being occupied with the Lord Himself. And I would say, therefore, it's really, not to overdo the word logical, but correct thing to do, to take that time as we break the bread, to remember Him, to worship. And I would say that it's also been helpful to me that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are worthy of our worship, whether they ever save me or not. And that's always helpful to me to remember the difference between worship and thanksgiving, which are both obviously linked together and much needed in the sense of our expression to the Lord. But God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of the worship of those who are lost, but they won't give it to Him. And we have an opportunity to express our love and worship to Him as we remember the Lord in the breaking of bread.
Thanks, Steve. Anyone else have a comment? Fred?
What Tom Taylor has been saying to us this morning must have brought echoes in the hearts of all here. But there is a difference between worship in the life of the individual and worship in a collective way. And when we come to the New Testament and the Lord Jesus is telling us that He is going to give His Spirit in a new way, something was made possible that never existed before. Surely that's what the Lord Jesus was saying in John chapter 4 to the woman. Jerusalem, Samaria, these were places on earth. The systems of worship associated to them were very powerful in their impressions upon people. They did what they did, believing they were doing the will of God, and they were for the time being, but something new has come about when the Holy Spirit came. And that well of water that springs up in the hearts of those who know the giver, the Lord Jesus, brings about that changed situation. Worship, then, in a collective way, is something different than it was before. Surely that's what the Lord is saying. You shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. These are the true worshippers. And how do they worship? They worship by the Spirit of God, as we have been reminded. And it is when the Lord reveals Himself to them that this response comes about. We have a beautiful illustration of it, of course, in John chapter 20, when the Lord appears to the disciples in the upper room, and they saw Him. They were not only glad, but as they gazed upon His hands and feet and side, what did they do? They did what Thomas missed doing the first time. But what he did when he saw Him, he truly worshipped Him, didn't he? My Lord and my God. When the Lord makes Himself known in that way, surely there must be a response. And this response is in a collective way at the supper. Because what is the Lord doing at the supper? He is making Himself known to us. It is in His body and blood, as we see them given for us, that we're brought face to face with the extent to which His love went for us. So many beautiful things in that chapter that Tom read to us must have had their answer in your heart as you thought of them, and their application as we see these things in a collective way. So my feeling is that there is a difference, and that difference is an important one, and that the Lord has deliberately given us the supper in order that there we might, as those who love Him, together proclaim His death, remember Him in a very special way, and worship Him in the sanctuary, in a way we shall do eternally, when we are with Him in the glory.
Any other comment?
I don't think we can put worship in an airtight compartment and say worship is only when we come together. I think of Peter in Acts chapter 4. He has a prayer and says, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. He seems to say, before he comes to prayer, to whom am I coming? And I think that each one of us, before we come to prayer, could ask that question properly. To whom am I coming? It's easy for us to say, well, I'm coming to the Lord. But he immediately thinks of the greatness of the person. You've heard the lines, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his love and grace is such, none can ever ask too much. And I think there's a sense that we need to ask ourselves the question before we come to God in prayer and say, to whom am I coming? I'm coming to the God of the universe, the creator of all things.
All right, we're getting quite a few questions in. Some of them we are not really trying to answer at the moment because they would take over part of the afternoon message, so we're holding off some of those. But we'll proceed. I'm giving Tom one. I don't know whether he has insight into it, but we'll ask him to answer it.
Why didn't Abraham take the two young men with him when he went to worship in Genesis 22:5? I think it's because Fred just had a nice note here on individual worship and collective worship. And I think it was because of the intimacy of the situation. This is Abraham and God. I'm not saying they couldn't have learned anything from being a spectator, but I think that Abraham had a private moment with God, and it wasn't a big gathering. I don't think he feared the young men or that they wouldn't comprehend. I just think it was Abraham and God and Isaac. And so if you'll forgive me for an illustration to close my discussion, you may invite 200 people to your wedding, but you don't even take your mother-in-law on your honeymoon.
I'll have one I'll address to Fred Hamilton. Do you have any, there's two really, do you have any problem addressing the Lord Jesus in worship, addressing the Holy Spirit? The other one says, some brethren say that the pattern of worship as set forth in the letter to the Hebrews excludes personal address to the Lord Jesus. Please comment.
I don't have any difficulty, no. I feel exactly like the Apostle Paul who, after he met on the Damascus Road the Lord of glory he had thought was an imposter, he spoke to him as Lord and ever afterwards referred to him in the same way. Many times in the Apostle's life the Lord appeared to him, and he speaks of those occasions. The Lord appeared to him. The Lord Jesus is God. We address him as Lord, using the title that was given to him in the New Testament, which is quoted from the Old as Lord or Jehovah. He has the same term. The Epistle to the Hebrews, there is this conception. I think I met it when I was a young Christian, and I was disturbed not because of a fear that I was doing the wrong thing, but because I found a whole group of brethren who never prayed to or worshipped the Lord Jesus in person. And they got it from the Epistle to the Hebrews, but it didn't take me long to be able to remind a brother that chapter 1, I think it's verse 7, says that God said to the angels, worship him, worship the Son. When he bringeth again the firstborn, first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Surely we worship the Lord, whom we know. We just said of Thomas, he could prostrate himself in spirit at least before him and say, my Lord and my God. And there are many instances in the New Testament of direct address to the Lord Jesus, whether in prayer or in worship. I don't want to go through those, but I do remember many years ago reading A.P. Gibbs' book on worship, and at the end of it, it has a whole section on direct address to the Lord Jesus. And if you have any difficulties about it, I recommend that you look at that. will get help from it. When we see the Lord in glory as the Lamb there crowned in all the majesty and the glory that he deserves, we shall certainly address him personally. The Father is known in the Son. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. We address the Lord Jesus. We address the Father in the same way and give him thanks for his unspeakable gift. I don't know whether I'm expected to say anything about life addressed to the Holy Spirit, John. Is that in the question?
That was in the question, yes.
There is no scripture in the New Testament that I find that speaks of direct address or prayer to the Holy Spirit. I'm sure there's a very important reason for this. The place that the Holy Spirit has taken during this period of his service is rather similar to Abram's servant when he sent him, you remember, on that mission to get a bride for his son. He is here as a servant. He has taken the same place the Lord Jesus took. But he is indwelling us. And we recognize his presence because he makes it known to us through his word. And he directs our hearts to the person of Christ and to the Father. And John 16 tells us that he shall not speak, as it were, about or from himself. But what is he doing? He shall glorify me. He shall take of the things that I have spoken to you and make them real to you. He will show you more things, things to come. I only know of two verses in the New Testament which are interesting. They are prayers which evidently are intended to speak about the Holy Spirit. But they are not direct address. Let me quote them to you, or at least I will refer you to them. It is in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians. Both epistles give us these verses. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Who is the Lord who can do that? He is the Lord, the Spirit. And in the same way, not so clear perhaps in 2 Thessalonians, the Lord, maybe first, so. I shall have to give you the verse later because I was looking for something else. But those are not direct address. They are the expression, as it were, in an indirect way of a prayer. I don't find any authority, therefore, to do that. People sing hymns, as many do, directly requesting the Holy Spirit to do things. I don't think that God is displeased, but if we're trying to fulfill the scriptures, we recognize that the Lord is here to take our thoughts and our affections and our desires to the Son and to the Father. And we enjoy that wonderful fellowship with him because we have the Spirit.
Any other comments on that? Not I knew him, Brother Detwar, the question.
In view of Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, is worship possible at all if I have any difference with a brother anywhere that has not been reconciled? I read the verses, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. There is certainly a general principle here. However, I think this can be carried too far. For instance, you have what used to be called a Bible reading on Wednesday night, and two brethren give two opposite things to a proposition, and the argument gets a little hot, and I think I'm right. Well, these are things that probably both of them could be right and does not necessarily mean a reconciliation. However, there may be some problems that have arisen in the assembly where one has really offended his brother, and it is difficult to think that that brother can worship in spirit. I have found that on a few occasions when I've said something to a brother and a few days later I was sorry. And before I went to the worship meeting, I went to that brother. I said, "Now, I want to be reconciled. I'm sorry for what I said. And I can worship much freer when that is confessed before I go to the worship service."
Any other comments on that one? Now I'm going to hit Steve with some he hasn't seen. The three are all kind of related, and the others can comment as well. Sometimes I tend to believe that our local brethren have the idea that when a brother gets up to worship in a public way, he has to be long. Is this necessary? Please encourage brethren to take part in worship. Do the elders in an assembly have the right or the responsibility to judge the worship participation of other brothers? How can we encourage our young men to worship?
With respect to whether worship has to be long, the answer is no. If I remember a book written concerning the prayers of the Apostle Paul, there's not one that's longer than, I don't know, 6 or 7 verses at the most, the longest. Certainly Thomas's prayer was not long, and so I wouldn't think that length is a requirement at all. I believe there's a good article on that in Brother McIntosh's writings concerning long prayer. Do the elders in an assembly have the right or responsibility to judge the worship participation of other brothers? I don't know if the word right I would use. Responsibility in a sense, in that the elders are responsible for the knowledge and instruction of the saints at an assembly. And I would trust that if participation is not along biblical lines, that in a godly, loving sense, not necessarily even personally directed immediately following the meeting, but there should be instruction in the assembly regarding worship, which we're discussing today. So in that sense, responsibility, but I wouldn't use the word judge. But I would say they have a responsibility to instruct and to teach those who are younger in the faith. How can we encourage our young men to worship? Brother Detweiler and I were together at a conference in North Carolina several weeks ago, and this very question was asked. And there were a lot of comments. My personal opinion is we need to encourage them to be in the Lord's presence during the week. We'll never pressure anyone into true worship. We need to encourage young men and women to have a time with the Lord alone, as we've heard, Abraham was alone, and to spend time and to really know the Lord. And then I believe Sunday will be an overflow of those times in the Lord's presence.
Any other comments on those questions? Any suggestions for the men that are assembled here?
We have a brother in Durham who was saved from a wicked life of sin, and he takes part in the Lord's Supper, I don't know what's regularly, maybe once in 2 weeks or 3 weeks. I've never timed him, but I'm reasonably sure that he gets through in 30 seconds. There's no chaff there. It's all wheat. And many of the Christians in the assembly have told me, "I appreciate that man's prayers. Every word he says comes from his heart. And that is true worship." How to encourage people? Well, I have to go back in my early days, and I compromised with the Lord. He would prompt me to take part, and I would say, "Well, I can't do it as good as George does. George does an excellent job. And I can't do it like he does. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give out of him. That will satisfy my conscience." And I got by for a while. But I think that the long prayers, if there is a standard length of prayers in your assembly, That probably will cut some younger brethren out who can say, I don't think I can last that long. And I think that if we are free, it might shock some people if you got through in 30 seconds. But I think that there's a possibility that at the end of the meeting, someone would say, that was a good worship meeting. Well, what is a good worship meeting? Maybe in contrast to some that are just regular ones. But very often, when you hear someone say, that was a good worship meeting, you'll find that someone took part that doesn't usually take part. Not the standard five, but someone else has taken part. And that's very refreshing.
All right, now I'll progress this one to Tom to start off. It's three, actually. Modern tendencies to give more place to music, especially instrumental music in Christian meetings, have already affected some assemblies. Not only are instruments used to accompany hymns, but the breaking of bread, guitars, and the like are employed, quote, to liven up the meeting, end quote. Have you any helpful comments on such situations? Next question. What is wrong with music instruments during the Lord's Supper and helping the worship, knowing that David had special instruments made for worship? Is there any difference between worship and praise? Is it wrong to praise God with musical instruments as David did? If it isn't wrong, why don't we do it? That one has Fred Hamilton's name on the bottom, but we'll let Psalm start off.
Well, of course, you know, I'm a great musician myself. I'm a famous singer, skilled on the harmonica and various things like that. So when you talk about music, you're talking close to my heart. I'm not sure I can answer all of these questions. I think that the tendency to give more place to it is that music becomes this, now, mind you, these are opinions. We may have a chapter and verse in a couple of them. But music becomes a substitute for what others want to do. So when somebody else is singing some beautiful song about Jesus, they're substituting for you. That's not necessarily bad. But there tends to be a greater emphasis on that for that particular reason. Also, music tends to relieve the tension. You'll be sometimes in a meeting that sings itself to death. I'm not the last judge on that. Only the Lord knows for sure. But, I mean, that's the way it sounds to me. It sounds to me like they're very nervous and they need to do something. And so, as Welcome said, they give out a hymn. And sometimes the hymns will be given out in arrangements that no choir director in the world would accept. But it's very hard to be formal on that. And it's very hard to have a final answer because there's so much, see, that's individual and so much that's tuned if we believe in the work of the Spirit of God that to say, well, 10 hymns is too much, it might not be enough sometimes. Other times it might be an abomination. I do think that the tendency towards more instrumental music, particularly in the Lord's Supper, and without wanting to be nasty or because you see, I'm really a very nice fella, but I regard it as a pain in the neck. But it doesn't ruin my worship. I've visited several assemblies in this last year where they had instrumental music. It doesn't ruin my worship, and it doesn't make me think the less of them. I do think that the concept of singing and making merry in your heart and so forth, the Colossians and Ephesian concepts, have probably been overworked by the old We Threes in Scotland and some brethren too. I think they've probably been overworked. But I'll tell you the one thing it does do. It doesn't improve the singing. Honestly, it doesn't. And it doesn't pep up the meeting. What improves the singing is for us to learn to sing. To sing the songs in our homes. To know what they are. And then to have some enthusiasm for them. All the instruments in the world don't help the singing. And I just observed that from having been to at least six assemblies in the last few years, some of them almost twice the size of the Curly Hill Chapel where I go, where they brought in an instrument to improve the singing. It just doesn't do it. What improves the singing is learning to sing and bellowing it out and giving your heart to it. But I don't put a black mark or a dark mark or, you know, say to them, well, it's a bad meeting, because that if we believe in the autonomy of the local fellowship, has to be left for brethren to judge where they are. And I think we save ourselves a lot of grief by not trying to be the conscience of every meeting. But I personally am happier when there is no instrumental music present from the point of view that it's one less thing I have to worry about. I like to sing the parts. We kind of think at Curly Hill, if you're an adult male and you haven't learned to sing your parts, that you're not very spiritual yet, not mature. We've got about 26 fellows here from the assembly today. I expect them all to say amen at that because they all sing their part. It means that if the sisters don't carry theirs, that's the one thing the sisters can do is carry the melody. And if the sisters don't help us, we just sound like a bunch of bees that are lost in the hive. And so when someone says, what can the sisters do? They can sing the melody, so we men can carry our part. But I do think that the instrument doesn't help, but I don't think it's the last straw to it either. And if you get down to instruments, then I would say any one instrument is as good as another. A kazoo is equally adequate to a piano. A guitar equally adequate to a harp. I was at an assembly in the last 3 years somewhere where a harpist accompanied the singing. Very soft, off in the distance. But you see, that's one more thing. Just one more thing, that's all. And then after that, we'll have to have some fellow who stands up and directs it. And after that, we'll have to have somebody who tells us to sit down and all sorts of things. And I, for my part, would like to keep these collective gatherings as simple as is possible. I'd like not to have them any more complicated than is necessary, but I'd like not to have to be a judge of your meeting either, and I won't become one. I won't go around and say right or wrong unless you're doing a tango to the Lord's Prayer or something like that. Then the judgment would be a different sort. And John, I don't know if that deals with those or not. I would say you can certainly use music to praise the Lord. David did that. There's no question about that. But everything needs to be kept in its right sphere and in its right place. And sometimes those things become much more oriented to the performer than to what's being performed. And I can think of nothing that's much more striking than that than an instrumental number where you do not know what the music is or the words that go with it. It may soothe your heart, but it's more likely to make you stand back and say, boy, can he play the mouth organ? Or something in that sort. So I'm sorry those are opinions. I do think textually that the passages in Ephesians and Colossians have been overplayed. You know, the concept of making it in your heart, you know, technically speaking, your voice maybe is too loud too. I think they've been overworked. But that's my opinion.
All right, we'll give Fred second chance since one of those had his name on it.
You got the tough one there with your name on it.
I don't know, I was thinking, as Tom was saying, what he did, that we could end up like a Salvation Army with a fully-fledged band at our meeting. And there would be justification for that if we went back to the Psalms as guidance for coming together in a collective way to worship the Lord. I think the people who talk this way don't know very much about New Testament worship or Scripture. That's always a danger, and I'm not condemning them, I'm just sympathetic with them. Because where you have poor singing, it can be embarrassing. You certainly need a brother who can begin hymn on the right note. When I have tried to do that, I'm usually far too low, and others are far too high, and it ruins the thing unless some wise brother says, could we change the tone? But I think we must ask ourselves what we're trying to do when we come together, particularly to break bread. If the meeting is a praise meeting, you can have all the instruments you like and let the young people use them if they wish. But if you come together to remember the Lord Jesus and to be guided by the Spirit of God according to the pattern given to us in the Scriptures, I see no place whatever for outside instruments except to help just to get the first note. If we don't know the hymns, then it's very difficult to sing them. But it may not be. I can tell you from personal experience, because I've broken bread in such meetings with people of all languages, I would almost say, at times. I remember being at one meeting, I may have quoted this before, because it was a great experience to me, and I had the opportunity of breaking bread with Armenians and Turks, and then going to another place where there were at least 5 different languages spoken. And if you were going to speak, you'd have to have little groups in the auditorium translating or interpreting, rather, to these little groups. But when it came to breaking bread, it was very, very wonderful. They all sang in their own words, and they usually sang a common tune. But did that matter? The purpose of the meeting was to remember the Lord Jesus. And if the Spirit of God is guiding and we are trusting Him to guide us, then the hymns will not be hymns because we'd like to sing them. They will not be chosen by brethren if they're concerned about it, simply because it would be nice to sing this hymn. They will be chosen in relation to what the Holy Spirit is intending to do. If the Lord is showing himself to us, he uses the Spirit's pressure on our spirit to bring before us some aspect of Christ. And we should be sensitive to his leading and give out that hymn if we're going to give out a hymn, or express ourselves in praise or prayer, or read some scripture that is consistent with what has been brought before us. And if it isn't, then we should question immediately in my mind whether this is me or whether it's the Lord's leading. Does the Lord lead in this way? We know very well he does. Most of us have had experiences, happily still do, of breaking bread together and seeing a lovely presentation of some aspect of the Lord or his sufferings or his glory which move our hearts to true worship. And we shouldn't spoil that. It seems to be an intrusion. I share Tom's reaction. It's an intrusion. They have something brought in that has no relation at all to spiritual worship. What is worship in spirit and in truth? It's getting away from the symbols and the shadows and the ceremonies and the performances, if I can use that word, with all due reverence, about what happened in the temple, or even in the tabernacle. They didn't sing in the same way, but they did in the temple. And this was of God. But is it of God today? I challenge you, if you say it is, to tell me from the New Testament where we find it justified. 1 Corinthians 14 shows you the gatherings of the saints and the working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of those who are there. There must be subjection to the Spirit of God in a spiritual condition, and there must be participation in response to him, and an intelligent discipline of myself about anything that is not of him.
Thank you, Fred. Our time is about gone, but I'd like to give these other two brethren an opportunity to say something about this, if they would like to. Brother Detweiler?
I would agree with Fred in saying that if you have no one there who can start the hymn on the right pitch, you start it too high and it breaks down somewhere in the middle, you have to start it over again, that's an interruption. And I would suggest in a meeting like that that you have a pianist who can at least give the first note, get the pitch, and then carry it on. We are still traditional. We never use an instrument. We have men who can start, and I prefer it that way. But if we are in a place like that, either too low or too high, then I think the instrument can be used for the glory of God. It doesn't affect my worship when I visit an assembly where they do use an instrument.
Any comments, please?
I don't know if this is, should be said or not, but I was thinking of Exodus when Joshua and Moses came down off the mountain and the people were dancing around the golden calf. Joshua said, "What's that noise I hear?" And he said, "That's the noise of war." And eventually, of course, Moses says, "No, that the people are singing." And I think sometimes we really have to make a distinction between, are we making noise? Are we really singing unto the Lord? And of course, the latter would come from the heart. And I don't know if we need, and I don't mean this to be that I'm anti-music, but I don't think we need to get, shall I say, emotionally pumped up. If we're prepared when we come to worship, I would say the worship would flow with or without the music.
We had at Greenwood Hills one summer, this happy experience, I thought. Do you mind? Are we out of time? I thought it was a happy experience. I was the recreation director, and you do what you want in that job. So I had a copy put out by the people in Oak Hill of the music that goes with the little flock. It's in a big book about this high and about this wide and about that thick, and the foreword says, "Not for use in the services." But it has the music in it. And so we had a big celebration one night after the service. My wife played, and we just sang for about an hour and a half, hymns from the little flock, that's all. This wasn't in the funeral, it's a celebration. Hymns for the little flock. We clanged and banged it. And a lot of people have never seen the music to some of those hymns, and consequently don't really know where they started, where they stopped. And that was Saturday night. The big thing, we sang to about midnight. And after midnight, we all decently went to bed. The next morning in the breaking of bread, I was amazed at how many of those hymns showed up in the worship that day and with what enthusiasm they sang. I think we could learn a lot more in those areas. And if a meeting has a brother who doesn't set the pitch right, maybe no brother's trying to.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you just need to stand around somebody's house 3 or 4 nights and share the Lord and fellowship and learn. Just like we learn Bible verses. Maybe.
I want to thank the panel for their participation and you for your questions. We have a good supply for this afternoon. We'll keep them coming in, and we'd like to turn the program back to our chair.
Our program announced 2 words to the theme, worship and service. Dealt with worship in particular this morning. Several questions asked, isn't there a relationship? Aren't they together? Doesn't one blend into the other? Isn't our service part of our worship? And so this afternoon we'll deal with the other word, service, and see if it doesn't tie in, if there isn't a link, if there isn't a parallel. And perhaps those questions, some of which were specifically held to be answered this afternoon, perhaps those questions will be answered even in the next 40, 45 minutes or so. Our speaker this afternoon is our brother, Welcome Detweiler. As I grew up, that was a household word. We knew Welcome Detweiler for all the years of my life. Our brother's been serving down in the Carolina area for nearly 40 years. He comes to us from Durham, North Carolina. And it'd be a real privilege to turn the microphone over to our brother, Welcome Detweiler, as he addresses us on the subject of service, a brief outline in your pages to that end. Now he'll tell us whether he's going to follow that or say something different. Brother Detweiler.
You have already observed that I am probably the only person that doesn't wear a name tag. And I have to explain that. Some of you folks who have cheaper suits can stick that thing in there. But mine is sewed shut. And I thought it was just stitched, and I tried to pull it open, but I would ruin my expensive suit if I tore it open. So you will know that I don't need to carry a name tag. Very often when I go to a place, there are some women who have curiosity, and they say, how did you get that name? I don't think men would care to know. How many of you would like to know how I got the name? As bad as the women. All right, I just want to tell you once. I don't want you to come back and say, I forgot what you said. And the best way I can impress that upon you is I will consider you very intelligent people. I will give you 4 possibilities. Then I want you to select the correct one. One of them is correct. Number 1. After there are 7 girls in a family and a boy comes along, what would you expect his name to be? Number 2. Many years ago, my grandparents decided to take a trip to the state of Ohio. Living in eastern Pennsylvania, that was a long railroad trip, almost the equivalent of today going to the moon. But after they returned, they said, we went out to visit some of our relatives by the name of Brian. But while we were there, we met some Detweilers also. And we met one with a very strange name, Welcome Detweiler. When my mother heard that, she said, that's cute. If it's a boy, and if he's cute, I think we'll name him Welcome. Guess what? Both of those ifs came true. Number 3, my parents did not have the advantage of an advanced course in biology, so they just presumed after there are 2 boys, the 3rd one would have to be a girl. They didn't realize that Mother Nature has a sense of humor, And when my father heard, "It's another boy," he almost fainted. In his consternation, he said, "We don't have a name for a boy. We just have a name for a girl." But in his consternation, he looked around and he spied a doormat. And he looked at the doormat and he looked at me and said, "There is a definite resemblance." Number four. The day before I was born, I felt that this is a very important day in my life's experience, and I feel I should make some, have some aims in life. I was very small, and I couldn't think of many, but I thought of two of them. I want to be intelligent, and I want to be polite. In keeping with that last one, the first thing that I said to Dr. Coburn was, "Thank you, doctor." And he said, "You're welcome."